Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 to 8. There's a change of gear, I think, in this chapter, this passage here. I don't think we've met anything quite like it in Jeremiah thus far. And it's the harbinger, the morning star, if you like, of something which is to come, which is very important in the next few chapters. What do we have here in verses 1 to 8? Well, although there's still judgment, and although God explains through Jeremiah what he has as the cause of that judgment, it's the Lord declaring, verse 1, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them," and so on, God was going to judge them, and with their judgment, with their punishment, the system would fall, the temple, the sacrifices, and so on, and so would the Jews, so would Israel fall in that judgment. Now, who are these shepherds? Well, they're the leaders of the people, particularly they're the priests and the prophets. The priests are abusing their office, warping the covenant, adding to the sacrifices and the altars and even the God, the true God. They're replacing him and adding to him by other gods. And the prophets too are preaching smooth and easy things and false prophecies, dreams out of their own head and their own ideas. And so the people are being mangled and warped and twisted and ruined. And the shepherds, these leaders, these prophets and priests, are going to have to answer to God, and the judgment will fall. But God promises that he would have mercy upon the Jews, upon Israel, and upon Judah. Verse 3, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've gathered them, and I will bring them back to their land. I will give them shepherds who will rule them properly. And they will no longer be afraid or terrified, and there'll be none missing. And we jump to verse 7. The days are coming, says the Lord, when the people will no longer say, do you remember the days of the Exodus under Moses? Because something new will have happened. And what will that be? The days will come, says God, that the people will say, do you remember? God has brought us back from our captivity. He's rebuilt the temple. He's established the system again. We're back in our land. That's what you have in verses 7 and 8. But I've skipped out verses 5. I've skipped over verses 5 and 6. Because there's a fuller prophecy here, a bigger prophecy, even than the restoration of the Jews from Babylon, Assyria, and wherever God had scattered them because of their sin. There is a bigger prophecy, verses 5 and 6. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David, David's line, this means, out of David's house, a righteous branch, a king, who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he be called the Lord, our righteousness. Now, we're going to meet this in a fuller way in later chapters in Jeremiah. So we have to be clear. We must be clear in our interpretation and our understanding and reading of such prophecies. It's quite clear that in the first instance, these prophecies refer to the restoration of the Jews back from their captivity in Babylon and Assyria, the building of the temple, and so on. But by no stretch of the imagination can the return in the days of Haggai and Malachi and so on, and Zechariah, in no way can these days be the proper fulfillment and the full fulfillment of these words. Take Ezra and Nehemiah and so on. And you will see if you read those books that though the kingdom was reestablished, though Israel was reestablished, the temple was built, it was smaller, it was more cramped, it wasn't like Solomon's temple, and the people wept over it who had seen it in its glory. And of course, the kingship was not raised again. There was no king from the house of David set up in that return after Babylon and Assyria. Now, I know that some people now leap forward to the end of this present age and they say, the Jewish kingdom will be set up again and all the rest of it. I won't deal with that here. This is just thoughts on Jeremiah. If you really want to see why I don't agree with that, I can only suggest you read, for example, My Christ is All, No Sanctification by the Law, and chapter 17, where I go into full detail and fully tackle all these matters. I am convinced there is no millennium, but besides that, I don't see David's kingdom, the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, all established again, and yet that is what is prophesied here. So what do I see here? Well, again, I've just referred to my book, Christ is All, where I have set this out. This is the new covenant. This is Christ. Christ is in all the scriptures, and this, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu, is of course Christ in his death on the cross, establishing righteousness. It's the new covenant, it's the gospel. And this righteous branch, this David's king, read the early chapters of Luke, for example, this is Christ. This is the king. This is the king from David's line, great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. He is the king who rules wisely. He is the great shepherd. And the prophecy here is restoration for Israel and Judah, yes, in that small way, although a very wonderful way. But the final, the greater fulfillment is the gospel, the new covenant, of course, fulfilled in eternity. But this is a direct prophecy of the new covenant. Now, how are we going to apply that? How are we going to work on that for ourselves? But let's go back to the basic. First of all, we must always do this. What did it mean to Israel and Judah in Jeremiah's day? And let us apply the principle to ourselves. The shepherds, the leaders, the rulers were misdirecting the people. And that had severe consequences for Judah and Jerusalem and Israel. Is there any chance of it today? Are any teachers, important teachers, large teachers, recognized teachers, bringing out principles which are taking believers away from the new covenant? Well, you know my position on this. I've said it many times. Open your New Testament and check these books and these teachers by the New Testament. And I say to you, just as the teachers and leaders and priests and prophets in Jeremiah's day were, many of them, taking pagan ideas and introducing them into Israel, so it is today in the churches of Jesus Christ. There's a first application. So I speak to all who are doing it. Of course, you have to answer to your God. I mean, you have to answer to your own master. You stand or fall, like I do. But to your master, you will stand or fall. Notice here, and I think it's a warning to all of us who write and teach and preach and rule in God's church, in any way have any authority or respect amongst the people of God, God will hold us accountable. James chapter 3. Beware of being a teacher, my brother, you know, because we carry the can in a larger way. Ezekiel, God warns Ezekiel, you have to do what I say. Now, the shepherds here failed miserably. And if the shepherds today are doing the same in any way, then Jeremiah 23 is a catastrophic chapter for them. There is another point. Again, I can't deal with it in full here. These are only thoughts on Jeremiah. My book, The Pastor, Does He Exist? I've gone into this in full detail there, and I recommend you to read that if you want to see my ideas. What am I saying? The fathers, I'm talking about the years 200 and 300, the fathers after the death of the apostles, after 100 actually, when the apostles had died, what did they do? They very quickly corrupted the church. And how did they corrupt it? Well, in one way, they did. They went back to the old covenant, and they took the idea of priests and prophets, priests particularly, and they brought that into the church. Now, many today are thinking the fathers are wonderful, and they're going back to it, increasingly so. It is a devastatingly disastrous thing to do. They're going back in this principle. They're going back, and what are they doing? They're picking up the ideas that the fathers brought in. And what was that? Priestcraft, clergy, laity idea, hierarchy. Again, I say, read my pastor, the pastor Does He Exist, for my full argument. The fathers did it. They brought it in. They established it. Rome took it on and enhanced it. And when the reformers came in the 1500s, what did they do? Sadly, they kept the principles that the fathers had introduced. The reformers were very heavily dependent upon the fathers. And they maintained this idea of the priesthood. Oh, you say they didn't. They got rid of it. They got rid of the trappings, my friend. But they kept the idea. The idea is sacerdotalism. What do you mean? Well, in the Old Covenant, the religion was sacerdotal. God said so. The priest did it on behalf of the people. The fathers brought this principle into the New Testament in the New Covenant. This is one of the great discontinuities between the Old Covenant and the New. There is no sacerdotal priesthood in the New Covenant among men. We have no sacerdotal priest. What do you mean? We don't delegate our religion, our prayers, our preaching, our teaching, our... We don't delegate that to men. They're called popes, priests. But they're often called presbyters too. And we've made them into pastors and teachers. You see, well, that's a New Testament words. The phrase pastors and teachers does appear. It's quite rare, but it does appear. There are rulers in God's church and elders, but they are not priests. And they're not doing religion on behalf of us. But you say, well, we don't have that. Well, of course we do. Those who baptize infants. You're telling me that the people who take their child to the minister and he sprinkles water on them, they don't think that the minister has done something? The Lord's Supper. You surely don't think the minister is doing something? Well, you want a minister to bury you because you want the minister to do something, to marry you, to do something? I've delineated this in my books several times. People asking their pastor to pray for them. I heard a man recently give a children's talk when he told children to bring their sins to church. That's the place to bring their sins, to church. Bring them to Jesus. And don't wait to go to church. Do it now. What a thought. Bring your sins to church. And I think he even said, I'll pray for you. That's sacerdotalism. And it's a terrible mistake to take passages like Jeremiah 23 and the Old Covenant and apply that without the nuance. Because what is the nuance? Well, there is sacerdotalism in the New Covenant, but Christ is the priest. Christ is the sacrifice. He is our great high priest. He's the only priest. We're all kings and priests in the New Testament, but not sacerdotal priests. We're not doing it on behalf of anybody. And that's why sacramentalism is coming back. Because people want the idea that grace is conveyed by men through doing something with water and with bread and wine. It's all symbolic in the New Covenant, for Christ has done it all. And of course, supremely, in the New Covenant, Christ is the great priest. Christ is the great sacrifice. Christ is the great righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. This is Romans 5. This is Romans 6 and 7 and 8. This is the gospel. This is Jesus. So what's the application here? Unbeliever, you have a priest. Oh, yes, I don't. I'm an atheist. But your priest is yourself. You have a pope called self. I think this, I think that. You have a guru, a teacher. If you're a Muslim, Allah is your, Muhammad is your prophet, isn't he? He administers grace to you. He teaches you. All the religions have priests and prophets, great shepherds who all the rest depend on, popes. And the evangelical world and the reform world is not exempt from it. It's endemic in us, this idea of priestcraft. But we need a priest. Unbeliever, you need a priest. You need a sacrifice. You can't come to God directly. But Jesus Christ is the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. No man comes to the Father but by me. This is the only name given among men, under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved, whereby you must be saved. Make the Lord your righteousness. Look to Christ as your righteousness. Trust in him, my friend. In his days, Judah will be saved. You will be saved. Israel will live in safety. You will be safe. You will have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the name by which he will be called. The Lord our righteousness, Jesus, Savior, Christ, the Anointed One, Messiah, the Promised One, the Lord, the King. A king will reign wisely. Unto us a son is given. Unto us a king, a name is given to us. The name of Jesus. Trust in Christ. Trust in him. Look to him. Flee to him now. And you will be right with God. Refuse him. And you will perish. But for believers, don't let us put our confidence in men. Pastors, popes, priests, reverends, wherever they are. There is no hierarchy. Let us put our trust and reliance only in Jesus Christ. Thank God we have teachers. Thank God we have those who will instruct us in Scripture. But may we be Bereans, checking all they say by Scripture. For Christ is our priest. Christ is our great prophet. God in the last days has spoken unto us by his Son. In the past he's spoken unto us through prophets and priests. But in the last days, in this day, he has spoken unto us by his Son. He is the heir of all things. His is the name by which we must live. So who is the true shepherd? Jesus Christ. Is he blurred? Is he put to one side today? Is he obscured? I believe that what the fathers did in bringing the old covenant into the church has largely obscured Jesus Christ. Christendom has cluttered him up. We need to strip away all the trappings of Christendom and the fathers, what they brought in this the old covenant idea. And we must look to Jesus Christ alone. So whether sinner or saint, child of God or unbeliever, what is the meaning of Jeremiah 23, the first 8 verses? What is the application for us? The true shepherd, the righteous branch, who is he? Who is the one who will bring us to God and keep us safe with God? Who is the only one we should worship and trust and bow the knee to? Jesus Christ the Lord. Are you bowing to him, my friend? As an unbeliever, will you bow now? Believer, in your church, in your family, in your home, in yourself, in your heart, will you make Jesus Lord and Savior? King of my life, I crown me now. Thine shall the glory be. He is the righteous branch. Jesus Christ is the true shepherd.